Just like to ask a few questions before I get into my my introductory talk. How many in this group have been at a peace demonstration or vigil? Please raise your hand. Yo. Okay. How many have risked arrest? Please raise your hand. Yo. Okay. How many have actually been arrested? Please raise your hand. Yowza. All right. How many of you all have done some jail time? Raise your hand. Holy cow. Okay. How many of you have participated in a plowshares action? Please raise your hand. All right, brothers. Thank you. Address the history of the Catholic worker, moving from what I would call passive pacifism to active pacifism. And I would say that the worker prior to World War II, and including World War II, were advocates of passive pacifism. Dorothy Day said, and the worker Polk said, we're pacifists. We don't believe in war. And you know, all you had to do was say that during the 30s and the 40s, and you can get in trouble. And they can come get you. And they can put you in jail if you refuse to fight. And there are a lot of people in this country refused to fight in World War I and World War II. They were conscientious objectors, and they weren't always recognized. And the least recognized crew of the conscientious objectors were Catholics, because they had nobody supporting them. So except Dorothy Day and the Catholic worker movement. And that was, an extent, being passive pacifists. They didn't go out looking for trouble. Trouble came looking for them. It was only after World War II, in the 50s, with the atomic bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and the worldwide movement to ban the bomb. Back then, they were so crude in their arms race that they were exploding nuclear weapons above ground, not knowing what the heck they were doing. And as the reality of this crazy policy and its death-dealing clouds of radioactive stuff became more and more profound, the whole world started a movement called Ban the Bomb. And the folks at the Catholic Worker got very much involved in that. And a guy named Eamon Hennessy, how many ever heard of Eamon Hennessy? Amen. Yeah, there's a great book, the Book of Eamon. Paul's holding it up there. I recommend you get a hold of it and take a look at it. Read it. It's a great book, great testimony of a guy who was a conscientious objector during World War I and during World War II, and thrown in jail both times. That is where, at Leavenworth, in solitary confinement, the man read the scriptures and came out changed. He also came out impressed with the Catholic Worker and more impressed with Dorothy Day. And he became a Catholic worker. And he's the one, I would say, in the 50s, that moved the worker from passive pacifism to active pacifism. Specifically, during the time of the civil defense drills in New York City. You know, during the height of the Cold War, they had these air raid drills and duck and cover. Some of us remember that as kids. In New York City, every year they had this air raid drills, and everyone was supposed to stay off the streets. Go find the nearest bomb shelter, or stay home, or be arrested. And of course, you know, the folks at the worker, Eamon Hennessy, Dorothy Day, you know, Karl Meyer, young guy at 19 at that time, they quickly understood the scam and sham of civil defense drills in New York City. And who does not know that if New York City took a direct hit from a nuclear weapon, there is no hole deep enough for anybody to hide. So instead of hiding in their homes or going to a civil air raid shelter, they took up camp at a park right across the street from City Hall. And they were arrested, active civil disobedience and resistance, beginning that activism of trying to become peacemakers through proactive activity. And gone to jail for that. They did that for a number of years, kept throwing them in jail until thousands of them showed up and the city figured out, let's just quit doing this. They're exposing us. Yeah. And this was not the first time, by the way, that Dorothy Day was an active resistor to injustice, or the first time she was arrested. In fact, she got arrested in the teens at the White House as a suffragette fighter for women's rights. Did 30 days, hard time. She writes about that in her books. Well worth taking a look at. From the 50s, we go to the 60s and the Vietnam War. Lots of things happened during the 60s, great cultural revolution, what have you. But the worker was in the midst of the anti-war movement. The first guy of any note to burn his draft card was a guy named David Miller. He was a Catholic worker. The other guy that comes to mind was a young man named Roger LaPorte. And Roger was the young man that burned himself to death. That shook the worker movement and the Catholic peace movement to the core, trying to figure out what that was all about. Robert Ellsberg spoke a little bit about that this morning. Then came those Berrigan brothers, Dan and Phil. Yeah.
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 Yeah. Yeah. And they did the Kingsville Nine action back 40 years ago this year, 1968. The most effective peace, civil direct action move actions in this country, where they went into a the draft board there in Kingsville and dragged out some of those draft board files, and they burned them with homemade napalm. And they were copycatted by at least 50 other groups, many of them Catholic worker back. I'm specifically thinking of the Milwaukee 14. The Milwaukee Catholic worker was very much involved in that, as were many other Catholic workers. I think of Catonsville 9, and I also think of Tom Lewis. We all remember Tom. God bless him. A Catholic worker. Yeah. And after those guys went to jail, the rest of the world moved on. They didn't. They picked up where they left off, and that's where I personally got into the story. I helped start the Des Moines Catholic Worker in 1976, and in 1977, I was at one of those Jonah House summer sessions, 2 weeks immersion into the study of direct nonviolent resistance, and had the privilege to be in part of a blood-spilling, blood-pouring action at the Pentagon in 1977, August 9th. I did 30 days in jail. That's where I met John Shushart for the first time. We did 10 days in solidarity in the Washington, one of the Washington hotels there. During the 70s, I would say that the Berrigan brothers became my rabbis. And Jonah House, for many of us, became the mother house for the faith-based, nonviolent, resistant movement that was growing in this country. I refer you to the most recent issue of the Via Pacis. You can find it on the table, an extensive article in which I write about that in honor of the Catonsville 40th anniversary. And the thing about those Berrigan brothers, I remember my beloved, blessed Bishop Morris Dingman. He asked me, what is it about the Berrigans and those folks at Jonah House that you're most impressed about? And I says, well, you know, Bishop, everything they say, everything they do, everything they're about is based in scriptures. These people don't do anything unless they find it in the Word of God. You know, Dorothy and Peter didn't have the advantage of modern scripture studies. That was just coming onto the scene. They instinctively picked up the nonviolent character of the gospel. But we these days have the advantage of modern scriptures. Many of us will remember Chad Meyer and Binding the Strong Man, working that through with him, through the folks at Jonah House. A whole new way of looking at scripture. that's based on historical analysis, literary analysis, understanding the narrative. When you do that and you replace the text of the book in the first century of Palestine, you come up with an extraordinary radical Jesus that if he was anything at all, he was nonviolent. You could come to no other conclusion. And he wasn't one of those passive nonviolent folks. He's one of those militant, in-your-face nonviolent folks. And the Americans picked up on that energy. And during the 70s, through the blood spilling at the Pentagon, with the lots of other Catholic workers involved, stage two of Catonsville 9, it was 1980, we started the Plowshares action, the Plowshares 8. And we're honored today to have two of those 8 with us right now, Carl Meyer and John Shuchard. Would you raise your hand? Thank you, guys. And a lot of Catholic workers picked up on the Plowshares activism and joined those witnesses, myself included, although I took a long time to jump because, you know, it's pretty frightening, all the consequences that come with it. But 10 years ago, I was involved in a Gods of Metal Plowshares action where 5 of us, two radical nuns, you know those Dominican sisters, Artith and Carol, down there at Jonah House, Father Larry Moreland and myself, and Kathy Boylan, the right over there, Kathy, from the Washington Catholic Worker House. Raise your hand, Kathy, that's right. We took hammers and blood to a B-52 bomber at Andrews Air Force Base. Yeah. And I go through this litany, and I tell you this, because the worker movement comes by its peacemaking efforts, honestly, from the bottom up. We gotta feel it. It's not gonna be done by some kind of abstract concept or something. It's organic. It's as natural for us to be out in the streets protesting war as it is to serve a bowl of soup to a hungry person. That's the guts of us. That's where we meet the best of our hierarchy in their statements on peace. Though they may not live them, we practice them. And that I would like to say is the best, one of the best contributions we as a movement have given to our church. God bless her.
Frank was saying, wow, you're one of the organizers and trying to give a talk. That's ambitious. And for the record, I did not want to do this. I'm here by default. We asked several women, and all of them demurred. So women out there, we need to consider why we're so reluctant to get behind the mic about our own experiences with peacemaking. So I was drafted into this task and hope that what I say is of value. I just have some random thoughts for you because peacemaking, as you know, is such an ancient work. The Catholic Worker Movement is just one expression. But to me, the beauty, genius of this movement is that from its very inception, it's realized and practiced a fundamental Christian mission, and in doing so, gave us a fundamental way of making peace. And what is that mission? They embraced the outcast, the poor, the disregarded, the enemy. And they didn't do it just in simple acts of charity, but by living with them, learning their stories, sharing these stories with others, even taking their side. In short, they considered wholeheartedly the excluded ones, the ones society said we should forget. Who merited that categorization changed over time, but always Catholic workers made it their business to attend to the ill-considered, the unpopular. When you look back at the movement's beginning during the 30s, they weren't simply giving soup to people headed for the Muni, New York's large municipal shelter, although that was very valuable. They opened a storefront for striking seamen. They took sides with the gravediggers when they got into a quarrel with the chancery. When Father Coughlin, a Catholic priest, radio personality, began articulating a very racist impression, distressed by this, the Catholic workers opened a storefront in Harlem. Adi Bethune, many of you have seen her art in the New York Catholic Worker paper. She taught children of color. This is 1930s, well before civil rights hit the national scene. And they were among the pacifists, American pacifists, during the late 30s when Hitler was ratcheting up his persecution of the Jews. The Catholic workers were among those who pushed and urged the U.S. government to open its borders, let these people in. They also initiated some some Jewish Catholic dialogue as a counterpoint to the expression of anti-Semitism that was so brutal and so cruel in Europe. So they have always been preoccupied with the unpopular and the powerless. And why this is so, I don't know, I'm not a historian, but I think it had something to do, this focusing on society's rejects, with Dorothy's own education in radical politics that asks us to always ask, who has the power here and why? I think it also had to do with her journalistic curiosity. And I think it also had to do with her realization, inspired by Peter, but both of them understanding that they needed, and the world needed, this warring, divided world, needed to learn of a meaningful Christ. And by that, I mean a Christ who is not provincial, whose allegiance is not to single issue, to party, to nation, but to the human person, and particularly to the redemption of the human being. And this willingness, however bungling, you know, they might be at it, to embrace the outcast, such a simple method, so elusive, is the first movement towards peace. It's so fundamental. And I think it really goes to the root of violence. Because we know that violence requires walls, it requires keeping the bad guys out. It requires drawing borders, it requires drawing lines. And we can see this, it also requires reducing the other to an anonymous, one-dimensional, a human, less than human. And we see this so clearly in the way the war is waged in bombing. We don't talk about the victims of bombing as people's specific identities, particular dreams, contradictions, betrayals, joys, like we all know, they are targets, they are collateral damage. I don't know if any of you remember, it was either during the first war, Gulf War, or the Iraq War, an article where American pilots were exulting in the improved technology of their aircrafts that allowed them to leave Middle America, our heartland, our place of growing wheat, growing food, take off, zip off in these enormous planes, drop bombs in Iraq, turn around, and be home, as one pilot put it, in time to mow the yard. Such cluelessness of what is happening in those actions of violence that requires not thinking about the human beings, keeping them anonymous. I know all of you in this room know this, forgive me if I'm insulting your intelligence by making this point. I think less understood by my many, and I've only begun to understand this, is how much disregard foments the violence of the oppressed and the persecuted. We need to understand them. So many boys, so many men are picking up the gun in the Middle East now out of despair, out of a sense that their lives, according to the powers that be, simply do not matter. And I was reading from Jeff Halper, who works with the Israeli Committee Against House Demolition. Wonderful, wonderful man. He is campaigning to stop the bulldozing of Palestinian homes. Such a brutal act to stop this. And he cites a report by the Gaza Mental Health Center that found 50% of the suicide bombers emerging from Gaza were people who had had their homes bulldozed. And that act is so much an act of wiping out what is the most intimate space for a human being, their home. So this disregard foments the violence of the press. We must appreciate that, and we counter that with our regard. I think, I just lost my point, so give me a minute here. I know, Frank was asking me about my papers. So to give recognition, such a simple step can be more vital, I think, than we realize. I was in Kabul back in 2004, actually with Bishop Tom Gumbleton, and we were traveling with Go Global Exchange, and one afternoon, they had set up for us to go to a hospital where we were to meet families of whose family members, they were victims, families whose members had been bombed or killed. And to be honest, the event was somewhat disorganized, and as we stayed in this hospital room, surrounded by people who had lost children, lost husbands to missiles, it wasn't clear whether it was from the bombing in the fall of 2002, from the country's civil war, but clearly the room was just packed with loss and people who wanted to speak about it. And we had only two translators among us, not enough for all the stories in the room. One was an Afghan American. And after about 40 minutes of translating, she covered her ears and her face and began to weep. And she said, "I can't translate anymore. I can't translate." So as it became apparent that our afternoon was one of mixed and confused expectations, because we had simply come to hear the stories, and those who suffered them had hoped we would bring them relief with money and more concrete aid. We were hustled out of this hospital, and a woman, like the importunate widow, she saw I had a notebook in my hand, and she started to shout out, "Seema, Seema," her name, and point to my notebook. And she was trying to signal she wanted me to write her name in that book, as if it was a book of life, as if I were. By its record, it would bring something. But clearly she wanted, you know, to be recognized, not just this anonymous poor woman in a country that we were bombing. So this recognition can, so small, it can be very vital to others. And when I'm uncertain about how to proceed with a way to make peace, I think often of Muriel Rukeyser, a poet. I don't know her poetry very well, but I know I absolutely love. But I saw years ago a black and white photo of her standing outside a prison in Seoul, Korea. In that prison, there was a dissident poet. His name was Kim Chi-ha. He had gotten caught in the crosshairs, like so many human beings, of the Korean government. The Park regime had sentenced him, actually, to death, and he was confined there in solitary confinement. And in this photo, she is standing there like a sentinel, shoulders square, this middle-aged woman with frazzled hair who has endured 3 strokes, suffered from diabetes, alone, standing outside the door of this building, giving witness. And if you weren't for her, you could pass it. It would just be this anonymous place. And yet the very sight of her is this piercing reminder that there is a human being inside, a human being, and his story is important. So I think my thoughts tonight, nothing new, nothing original, just we must persevere in this knowing the outcast, embracing them, keeping the doors unlocked, the gates open, crossing the borders that are propping up so fast now, making holes in the walls, embracing those that we are told are enemies, how many merit that category. Yesterday it was the Jews, today it's the Muslims, it's the Palestinians, people we are asked not to consider. And of course, this is not easy. We know these are divided times. People are segregating themselves more and more. It's also not easy because I think the country is at a point where our identity as a people of violence is so deep within us, it's almost part of our DNA. And I came across a vignette that I can't get out of my head a couple of weeks ago. It was in an article about McCain, and I don't want to give the impression of dissing one human being, you know, but this is his story about an incident with him. He was at a town meeting in North Carolina, in Murrells Inlet, South Carolina. And, you know, town meeting, how Americana can we get with that? Time to settle our communities, think of good things. But the questioner asks McCain about the real problem in Iran. And he asks, when are we going to send an airmail message to Tehran? And the Senator McCain, he laughs and responds by saying, singing, bomb, 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 Iran. Which is so shocking, because this song that many of us associate with summer pleasure, leisure, is now a ditty of destruction. We're like the bombing Beach Boys. So it's deep within us, this idea that we are a people who have to have the bombs, have to have the walls. And the way that we can break that is being faithful in a perverse, defiant way by going to the, if it's an us-them reality we're in, make it a point to go to the them and let the them come to us. And there is great reward, hard goodness to this. And I'll just end by telling this story. And I'm sorry if I took over 10 minutes. You know, in 2006, Tom Fox was among the Christian peacemakers that were abducted and held for over 100 days in Iran. I can't remember, 180, I'm not sure. Tom was the only American in the group. He was a Quaker. He had worked with Christian peacemaker team in the West Bank, and he was in Baghdad, and trying to be that person who goes to the them, who tries to understand what is it like to be under the American bomb. But he was kidnapped. And you know, he was killed. The only one killed. And cruelly so, whipped, shot, and left in the street. And I have to tell you, I found it very hard to figure out what to do with this man's death. Because you, even though you know war is indiscriminate, you still think that goodness merits exemption. And you know, so I didn't think about his death. It just hung there, and in a very troublesome way. Then, about a year later, I heard a story that doesn't alleviate how inexplicable or how harsh his death is, but gave me something of insight. It was this story of Tom, that when he was in Baghdad, while he was there, before he was abducted, obviously, one of his great desires had been to bring the Christians and Muslims together, have an interfaith service. And, you know, he really, really wanted that, because this was a time when the factionalism was increasing between those two communities. And so here, you know, let's cross lines, let's divide them, let's have a service of worship together. It didn't happen. And the religious leaders, I think actually it was a Christian one, who said, no way, they'll kill each other if we get them in the room together. We can't do it, we can't do it. So Tom is killed. And in Baghdad, despite the sectarianism, they have a memorial service. And what happens? The Christians and the Muslims get in the room together. They pack the house. So you don't, to me, when I heard that story, I thought, you know, that is the kingdom. It's a hard glory. It's not without its sorrow, but that is the kingdom of God. And when we make this effort to know the other, we get to see it. So who wants to miss such a revelation?